Right, if you found Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, if you're able to, out of honor to God's word, could you please stand with me? And you follow along as I read Philippians 4, 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Thank you for honoring the Word of God together. You can be seated, please, as we pray together and ask for His help. Father, I want to come to you once more, and indeed I do ask for your help through your inspired Word, now through your Spirit, speaking through your Word and in the hearts of believers and even unbelievers, for your Son's glory and for our joy. In His name, amen. Some of you may have heard some of these things that I'm going to mention in just a minute. They're called Christian cliches. But before I mention them, I want you to remember what we said weeks and weeks ago was the overriding theme of Philippians, and that is this, and I've tried to remember this as I've been preaching. The implications of the gospel are life-transforming, joy-inducing, remember that one particularly, and saint-connecting. Life-transforming, joy-inducing, and saint-connecting. Christian cliches, you've heard some of them. Let me give you a couple that I don't think are in the Bible. God will never give you any more than you can handle. Any of us ever experience a reality that God sometimes in His sovereignty will give us way more than we can handle? God helps those who help themselves. Yeah, I have nothing to offer. Daniel and I talk about that often. I love this one. When somebody dies, heaven is a better place. You can't improve on Jesus, right? Or when somebody dies, heaven gained an angel. No, God created the angels a long time ago. There aren't any more or less than there always have been. Now, I understand what people are saying with those, right? And so I'm not trying to be unkind, but those things are not biblical. Here's another one that we've probably all heard and said, and I have preached it myself. God is more interested in our holiness than our happiness. Some of you are like, no, wait a minute. Psalm 1, the very first word in all of the 150 Psalms starts like this. Blessed is the man. I looked on my Logos software at the word blessed in Hebrew. You know what it means? Happy. Psalm 16. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You've made my heart glad. Now I know where people get that cliche, because what they're saying is that God wants us to pursue holiness and Him rather than all of the other things that we think will make us happy. Like pleasures and heaping things unto ourselves and a thousand other things. And in that sense, it's true. But I would like to reclaim what it means to truly be happy in the thing we were designed to be happy in, the one we were designed to be happy in, Jesus Himself, where we find our ultimate happiness. And you hear a lot of people saying, well, we have to differentiate between joy and happiness. The Bible doesn't. That's a man-made thing. And so let us be those who submit to the Bible in everything, including my full happiness, gladness, joy, and then in this text, contentment in what I was designed to be content in, which will never, ever fail me. And this is why I believe this is so vital for our lives today, because we so often try to find, and this is where that statement is true, our happiness in the right people in government. Enough money in my bank account. Things the way I think they should be. As far as my family and society. Physical health. A thousand other things. What are ways we think of contentment? I mentioned some of them. Physical comfort. A good meal, right? I'm content after I have eaten one of my wife's good meals. Financial security. As I said, political leadership reflecting our values. This idyllic setting, right? If you ever watched the Lord of the Rings trilogy, like when it starts in the Shire, right, and the hobbits are just there doing their thing, that's idyllic. Mine would be, you know, hiking up a mountain to a lake where there's maybe a moose that I can take a picture of, or some weird bird that you make fun of me for liking. A subjective experience of nostalgia that brings joy to our hearts, right? Back in the good old days, I was content, right? We think of contentment in those ways, and I think this ties in with what I'm presenting to you as an introduction. The biblical definition of contentment is having enough, being satisfied or happy, or aware of God's wisdom, love, and sovereignty, and accepting exactly where He has us in any given second for all of our lives as for our good. And this is why I included in our scripture reading Psalm 139:16. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Do you understand the magnitude of that verse? Today, this very day, what you are experiencing right now when you're listening to me preach, or where you have lunch, or how you interact with what's going on in Washington, God wrote down for you individually before you were born. Satan didn't write them down. Donald Trump or Joe Biden didn't write them down. God, who is wise and good and loving and sovereign, wrote every detail down for you. And when I realize that, it moves me toward contentment. Now, it's very important contextually that Paul is sharing his testimony of contentment to the Philippians, particularly as the next few verses reveal the ways that they generously and sacrificially, even though they did not have a lot of money, contributed material things for the sake of the gospel. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 8:2, he points out to Corinth, which was a much wealthier church, that the extreme poverty and the severe test of affliction was being endured by believers in Macedonian cities, of which Philippi was one of them. And so Philippi gave to where it hurt, like you've heard preachers say that. And Paul gives them a message of contentment in the context of circumstances that might not usually contribute to your contentment. Remember that he's told them in verse 6 to not be anxious about anything. To not be anxious about anything. That is a biblical command. that we all disobey so often. And so he's when he's talking about that, I think this idea of his contentment is super important. The secret to contentment in all situations, it's not really a secret at all. Right? It's not like KFC's 11 herbs and spices or Dr. Pepper's mix that they put in with prune juice or whatever. It's not a secret at all. Trusting God, who is sovereign over our circumstances and enables our contentment in those circumstances. And I just want to say to you before we look at our first observation, I was thinking of this morning. When I get up here and preach, you know, a 40 to 45 minute sermon, it reflects my heart for you. I desire so deeply as your shepherd, under our great shepherd, for you to apply biblical principles so that you will experience the blessedness that God designs for his children. And so when I push at you this morning to say, look to Jesus and find your contentment in him instead of all of the other circumstances, and find your shalom, your blessedness, your lack of anxiety in him, no matter what you face, oh, brothers and sisters, it's for our good. So, verse 10. Contentment is connected to a thankful heart for others and seeing them as part of God's purposes. Now, what he says in verse 10 will actually be picked back up in verse 14 when he talks about the ways that they contributed to his physical needs for the spread of the gospel. But he mentions it in verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So what he's saying there is you had emotional concern, but you did not have opportunity to give materially before, but now you have again. But I want you to focus on how he feels about them and how it reflects his contentment. How we view and are grateful for others is a good marker of our contentment in God's care. Do we see them as part of God's wisdom and purposes in our lives? Can we say, God has purposefully given me this person for my benefit? And I think that reflects a heart of contentment. Paul was content in God and his design for his life, and one of the evidences of that was his thankfulness for the Philippians. And I believe, and here's maybe somewhere where you can actually put pen to paper as far as some practicality, this content gratefulness will manifest itself in visible acknowledgement. Again, reflecting thanksgiving to God. Do your husbands, do your wives, wives, do your husbands, kids, do your parents, do your kids, brothers and sisters, does your church family know that you are reflecting your contentment in God by acknowledging your thanksgiving for them? Let us be a church that does that, that writes cards to each other, that just simply says, I'm thankful, Diana, that you play piano, or Lane, that you play keyboard, or Naomi, that you play violin, or Drew, that you play guitar, or Phil, that you count the money. You're so faithful with that. Or Daniel, that you fix things. I know I'm not mentioning everyone, but on and on and on. That, I think, reflects, that's a practical way to reflect contentment in God in thanksgiving to others. And this would apply also to those who do not necessarily contribute good to our lives, good to our lives also in God's sovereignty. So the thorns in the flesh, none of us have ever had those in the form of a human, right? No, contentment reflects gratitude for them too. If I am content in God, in the person of Jesus, and then also his sovereignty in the circumstances of my life, the people who do good in my life, and I appreciate that, it's easy to appreciate them, but then also the ones that God sends in my life that I might not necessarily always enjoy, thanksgiving for them reflects a contentment in God and his goodness too. And I think it's also indicative of an overall spirit of thankfulness, which is itself rooted in being thankful for the gospel. We were talking about this in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. Those who have their hearts stirred by what God has done for us in His Son are going to be thankful people. And that thankfulness is going to show. It's going to be overflowing, reflecting a contentment in God and His purposes in our lives. So this is a challenge to you as we are talking about, no matter what we're experiencing, God's enabling us to be joyfully content. Is that manifesting itself in your thanksgiving to God for others, and even in some ways practically demonstrating that visibly? And Paul's response of gratitude for others' care and love is revealed in the letter itself. It's why one of the main reasons he's writing this letter. And so if Paul modeled it, why should we not? Secondly, in verse 11, a spirit of contentment is something that must be learned. For it is not, I should have put necessarily, natural. Right? How often do we look at the spectrum or the horizon of our lives and say, why? God doesn't love me. God's not good. God's not in control. This is not the way I have determined it should be. And so when Paul says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content in verse 11, then in verse 12, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He is demonstrating something that is natural to all of us. Our default disposition is so often to be dissatisfied with what we have or don't have. One of our church members jokingly says, if I could just do this, if I could just do this, and then another church member says, what, will you be happy then? And that's our natural disposition. As a matter of fact, this was behind the first sin. And all other sin in some sense. God has withheld from me what will make me happy. He's not wise, loving, or sovereign. Now, how did Paul learn this? And how do we learn it? So that although we will never finally perfect it until we're glorified, we can make some progress in stopping being discontent because we're evaluating things through the lens of our circumstances. Because learning, it is both necessary. Because I think when Paul's saying, I've learned how to be content, the implication is that this is something that's necessary, but also beneficial. Would you not say that? Rather than walking around discontentedly because I think God is holding out on me, to, as Paul did, learn the secret of becoming content, I think that's probably something I'd want. Well, his direct answer is in verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He has learned that the enabling grace and presence of Jesus, let me say it again. He has learned that the enabling grace and presence of Jesus is what he must have to face whatever situation, as he says in verse 11. And so I want you and I to understand and affirm and admit that something that must be learned, for it's not natural. Also in verses 11 and 12, contentment is rooted in trusting God's wisdom, love, goodness, and sovereignty in all situations. Paul addresses any regret that they may have felt over the time delay between their desire to help him, right? He says in verse 10, you were concerned, and then the actual arrival of their gift when Epaphroditus brought it, verse 10 says, you had no opportunity. In verse 11, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, though obviously there are real needs that we will always face. right? We've got to put food on the table. We've got to have heating, on and on and on. He's saying that wherever he is at any given moment or season is perfectly determined by God. Now, I want to say that again because, as I said, I want us to submit ourselves to Scripture. And I believe with all of my heart that what I just said is one of the things that rises out of Scripture. So let me say it again. Paul is saying that wherever he is at any given moment or season is perfectly determined by God. He trusts God's sovereignty, which is wise and good and caring no matter what. He says, if things are good, it's from God and designed for his good. And then the same thing applies if it's bad. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, as a matter of fact, for the sake of Christ, then, I am, uses the same word, content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I know I've been doing a lot of repeating, but just listen to this. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, you know that 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is in the context of a thorn in the flesh. And remember what he calls it? A messenger of Satan. That God has utilized to form humility and trust in Paul. This should blow your mind. Satan's got these devices. He wants to hurt Paul. Yet, God has determined, before Satan determined, that God would use Satan's devices to form humility and trust in Paul. And so Paul can say, yes, Satan's coming at me. Socialism may be coming at me. Relational separation, which devastates me. Sin that someone commits against me or I've committed myself. None of them are exempt from God's determining purposes for our good. And so, we can fight for contentment. For he summarizes the whole spectrum of experience in verse 12. He says, I know how to be brought low. Yeah, sometimes I think I've been brought low. Not like him. Read the preceding section to 2 Corinthians 12, and you'll see how low Paul got. Then he says... I know how to abound. And so he's giving, you know, the extremes. God's allowed me contentment when things are sailing along smoothly. And God gives me contentment through the enabling power of Jesus, verse 13, when things aren't, when I have been brought as low as I thought humanly possible. He says, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Verse 11 again says, whatever situation, in any situation without exception, if there was a different set of circumstances God knew were better for you, you would be experiencing them. This even applies to what others do to us. And even the consequences of our own decisions, which are sometimes sinful or, if not sinful, foolish. In John 11, 5 and 6, Jesus learns that Lazarus is sick. And then these verses say this. Our opinion is, hey, he's learned his friend's sick. Make a beeline for Bethany. Not that Bethany, the Bethany in Israel. So that he can fix Lazarus. Because that's what God would do if he loved them. But this is what John 11, 5 and 6 say. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And then there's a little word that's super important. So, when he heard about Lazarus being sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Again, listen, I want us to be Bible students who believe really what the Bible says. And what this is telling us is that Jesus loved these people, so he stayed exactly where he did so that Lazarus would die. so that these individuals could go low and mourn and then see him in his glory. Do you believe that reality? That Jesus is so wise, so sovereign, and so loving that he may bring you low. And then, the very gospel itself is rooted in this reality. In Acts 4:31, the early church is praying, and they say that Pilate and Herod, and the chief priests, and all these other people who killed Jesus, they said, they were gathered together against your anointed one to do what your hand had predestined to take place. The very pinnacle of history is an evidence that God ordains bad for the good of his children. And so we can be content as the very heart of our salvation is demonstrated in the context of God's wisdom, love, purposes, and sovereignty. And I mentioned this last week. It doesn't mean that we're going to, you know, be jolly and be dancing jigs. Sometimes it's a heavy contentment. Sometimes we have to say it through pain. I don't want to dismiss that, because often contentment is, that's the way contentment comes out. But rather than our contentment being rooted in the things that we see and experience, it is rooted in the one who has ordained what we see and experience. And so it can be a supernaturally given contentment, which we will get to in a second. But I want to go back to Acts 4:31. The very foundation of how we are made right with God is exactly what we're talking about here. Circumstances that were horrible that God determined for the good of his children. And you and I, brothers and sisters, sit here today as justified and adopted and loved and redeemed and being sanctified and will be glorified because of that. And so we always let our contentment go back to this glorious reality that Jesus died so that we could be recipients of all of those benefits and also content. So I'm going to say to you, is your contentment finally at the very underneath of it rooted in that? And then also, if you haven't trusted Jesus, I would pray for the Holy Spirit to impress upon you today just how sinful you are. How we have offended a holy God by our sin. And the just punishment for that sin is an eternity under his wrath in hell. Yet God, in his mercy and in his love and his wisdom, has provided complete forgiveness if you will just trust what Jesus did as he lived a perfect life and died on the cross and rose again for you. Man, what would keep you from trusting Jesus and repenting of your sin today and finding him to be a perfect Savior who will enable you to be content in every circumstance? Finally, verse 13, this is the secret. A verse we all know. We can experience true contentment in abundance and need through the sovereignty and enabling of Jesus. When Paul says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, it's one of the most misinterpreted verses in the Bible. Right? Stephen Curry has it on his shoes as he shoots three-pointers. Well, I can make three-pointers through him who strengthens me. As many people focus on what we can do with God's help. Now, that's not totally untrue. But here, it is about seeing God's purposes in our facing good and bad
and being enabled by him to be content in them. And this is the secret. You can't be content in anything without the supernatural enabling power of Jesus. But I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He is our joy and contentment, and he is unchanging. You think circumstances are going to change? Is the horizon for America rather murky right now as far as how you're interpreting it? I know someone who's not going to change and who is still king and is still good and who has saved me and will hold me. And so therefore, through him, we can face good and bad and be content in them. For we are content in him. Brothers and sisters, do you need anything besides him? And so if you're content in him, your contentment is not rooted in anything else, and so it will be unchanging. And again, we're going to have roller coaster seasons, failures, successes, everything else. So obviously, that's why this text talks about learning. But verse 4, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Rejoicing in him! Ephesians 5:20, Paul says, "Giving thanks always and for everything to God." I just read that like it says, and I think it's all-encompassing. I think Paul's telling me there to be thankful for everything in God. Now, that doesn't make me thankful for sin particularly, or for pain in various ways in one sense, but it also tells me within the scope of God's sovereignty, I'm thankful. I am to be thankful for everything. Because I'm content in him. And if he has sent it in his sovereign purposes, then he has wise reasons. I'm going to say this to you again. We can't face being brought low and abounding, facing plenty and facing hunger, facing abundance and need with contentment merely by deciding that we're going to grin and bear it. We must be able to see something that surpasses our experience, in which our joy, or I should say in whom, our joy, verse 4, and our peace, verse 7, and contentment is unchanging. We must have a supernatural enabling rooted in Jesus' own wisdom, love, and control. And so I'm not giving you, like, you know, some crazy secret, like, you know, Paul uses the word secret, but I'm not giving you anything that you don't already know. It's him. It's Jesus. His power to make you content in circumstances, for your contentment is in him and nothing else. Do you remember the song, "With Jesus in the Boat, I Can Smile at the Storm"? It's very simple. I sang it as a kid. Yet it's profoundly theologically deep because it's describing Mark 4, 35 through 41. And you know the story. These seasoned fishermen. Well, I mean, that. What better church to preach this to? Right? I mean, we know, you guys know what it's like to be a seasoned fisherman and face some pretty bad waters. Probably not, I don't know whether it's, if it's like at the in Igigit compared to the Mediterranean, the Sea of Galilee with the storms that come down off Mount Hermon. But I mean, these guys are scared at this storm that's come. They think they're going to drown. And Jesus is right there with them, worried to death. Oh, you know the story, right? He's asleep. And the reason he can be content and asleep is because at the very moment that humanly, yes, he is asleep, he is sovereignly, as the creator of the universe, in charge of the storm. And so he wakes up and contentedly says, "Peace, be still." And then also I believe that the idea of this song, again, which is so simple but is so profoundly deep, is rooted in Romans 8, 31 and 32, where Paul says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how," now listen to this carefully, listen to the words, "how will he not graciously with him give us all things?" What are those all things? I think that we could say everything we experience. Coming from the hand of the one who saved you. So if I see those hands, and I see that heart, and I see that love, and I see that gospel, then I will see my circumstances through every one of those realities. And through his supernatural enabling, I can be content. Do we need this today? Will we need it tomorrow? Will we continue to need this glorious reality? I started the sermon with happiness, and it's all connected to contentment. That my contentment can remain rock solid in the one who is rock solid when everything might be peachy or might fall apart. Let's pray. Would you please give us greater capacities through the strengthening of your Son, as verse 13 says, Father, to be able to face every situation that we face, whether in abundance or whether in need, enabled by Christ to be content. So may we behold your goodness and your love and your sovereignty and your wisdom. And may we behold your Son. In his name, amen.